Good evening, friends and brethren. As always, it is a pleasure to stand before you this evening to have the opportunity to declare the Word of God to you and to sing praises together with you. And especially right now, I'm appreciative of Tony, who came to me, I believe, today and asked me what my sermon was going to be about. And I told him that it was going to be about Jesus. So any song that lifted up the name of Jesus would be appropriate. And he certainly followed through in doing exactly that. So thank you very much, Tony. In my preaching, typically I try to make a point of whenever somebody makes some kind of sermon request, I do my best to honor that request somewhere in my preaching. And this sermon, as it happens, was provoked by a request from Cindy Coleman. I think as we were meeting together some Monday about hymns, she said, "You know, I'd really like to hear some preaching about Jesus." And, you know, if somebody tells me preach about Jesus and I say no, then I'm probably in the wrong profession. And so I decided that I was going to do exactly that. And last week, as I was considering just what I wanted to say about our Lord, I decided to turn my attention to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was my dad's favorite book of the Bible. It was something that he and I loved to talk about. And so Hebrews, I guess, is kind of my briar patch when it comes to the scriptures, that I will often turn there. And it is certainly the case that when we look at Hebrews, we see that it says some things about the Lord that are said nowhere else in the scriptures. So what I'd like to do this evening then is look at the Hebrews writer's opening argument to see what we can learn from it and what we need to incorporate into our lives that concerns the superiority of the Son. The first two chapters of Hebrews make two main points about Jesus, and the first of them is that our Lord is a great lawgiver. And within this, the writer first observes that he is the heir of all things. Let's look then at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Here's how the text reads. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The Bible is a majestic book, and there are many majestic openings of books in the Bible, but this might be the most spectacular of them all. I have to be honest, friends, I have goosebumps just right now as I am reading about what this text tells us about Jesus. Really, it makes two main points. The first is that because we are in the time of the new covenant, God is speaking to us now in a different way than he ever had before. Previously, God spoke to the Israelites through prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. We are receiving our revelation from no lesser source than Jesus. After that, he shows just how impressive it is that it is our Lord who is talking to us. He makes clear that Jesus is no mere mouthpiece. Instead, he is the most spectacularly overqualified messenger that the world has ever seen. Just look at some of the things that the Hebrews writer here is telling us about him. It says that he is the heir of all things. All of this, Jesus owns it. Jesus was the instrument that the Father used to create the universe. He is exactly like God in his nature. And I think the last one might be my favorite. It says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let's pause and think about that for a moment. That tells us, friends, that everything we see around us is not self-sustaining. It doesn't exist independently. Instead, the universe is sustained only because the Lord Jesus exerts his will to sustain it. That if ever Jesus chose not to, everything around us would disappear, because it exists and continues to exist only because of his will. That's how important, that is how powerful Jesus is. The text then goes on to tell us that Jesus has done some other things. He's the one who has made purification for our sins. And right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's right next to the throne of God. And the point that the Hebrews writer wants us to gain from this is that because the messenger is so important, because indeed the messenger is preeminent, he is supreme, that means that the message that he is bringing to all of us is just as important. If the Bible were the product of a nobody, we could dismiss it. But since the gospel is the product of Jesus, then we have to hear him. After this, the writer goes on to talk about how Jesus is superior to angels. Let's keep going, beginning with verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is in a lot of ways a difficult text, and I think a lot of the difficulty comes from the use of angel throughout it. Because when in our English translations we read the word angel, we think of the heavenly being. But that's not necessarily how it goes in the Greek. After all, the Greek word for angel is angelos, which just means messenger. And so what I think the Hebrews writer is doing here is he's being intentionally ambiguous in the way that he is using the word. He's talking here about all of the messengers of God's old covenant, from mere human beings all the way up to those magnificent heavenly beings who from time to time brought the word of the Lord to his people. So he's talking about everybody else whom he has ever used to carry his message. And the point is simple. Compared to all of those messengers from Moses and Elijah all the way up to angels, Jesus is superior to all of them. God has never said to any of them, "You are my son." God has never said, "You need to worship those messengers." God has never called any of them God themselves. None of them are eternal in both directions. And finally, none of them are sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. None of those things are true of human messengers. None of those things are true of mere heavenly beings. But they are all true of Jesus. Jesus is not only superior in all of the other ways that we've talked about, he's superior to all the other messengers that God has ever used. And this is important for us to recognize. After all, as Tony referred to in his Wednesday night invitation, there are people out there who have the audacity to claim that Jesus is nothing more than an angel, that he is nothing more than just another heavenly being. And in the face of what we read here, friends, that claim is clearly ludicrous. If the Hebrews writer meant to set out and prove that Jesus is just as preeminent as the Father, this is exactly what he would have said. And that's the point. We don't worship and glorify Jesus because Jesus is a heavenly being. We worship and we glorify Jesus because he is God and because he is the Son of God. After this, after the Hebrews writer has spent all this effort proving these things, he gets to our first application, which is that when it comes to what Jesus has said to us, we must pay much closer attention. Look here at Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here, friends, I think we run into something that probably all of us have heard somebody say, which is that in the Bible there are really two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, and there's the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament, supposedly the Old Testament God, he's all wrathful and vengeful and that kind of thing. But you get to the New Testament, and there you see a God who's all loving and kind and merciful and just kind of ooshy-gooshy. That's how the argument goes, friends. But when we look at passages like this, we see that making such a claim, that there's this vast difference in the way that God presents himself throughout the Bible, that that's just as ludicrous as making the claim that Jesus is an angel. In fact, this text is saying exactly the opposite. Let's pause to unpack the argument a little bit. Here's what the writer is saying. He's pointing out that back in the time of the Old Covenant, there were people who did not keep the word that God delivered to them through angels. They chose to disobey it. So you have these lesser messengers that were disobeyed, but even though the message came from a lesser messenger, what God did anyway was he still punished the evildoers. He gave them what they deserved. So then, here's the question that the Hebrews writer wants us to ask ourselves. If you had these inferior messengers, and God punished disobedience to their message so harshly, then if we have this preeminent messenger and we disobey, then what is God going to do to us? The point is, friends, that we dare not disobey. Because as with everything else in Scripture, this is personal. This is about the Son of God condescending to speak to us and us willfully choosing to reject his message. And friends, that can't ever be other than personal to Jesus. We must be very aware then that God's law is something that we have to honor. It is something that we must attend to. And if we do not, as the writer is telling us here, then we can be certain that God's vengeance on us will be terrible. However, this is kind of a grim note so far. But the writer wants us to understand that Jesus is not only a great Savior or a great lawgiver, he is also a great Savior. Indeed, a Savior who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Let's keep going in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As I said a little while ago, the Hebrews writer loves to take advantage of ambiguity to advance his argument. And I think he is doing exactly the same thing here. The way that he really opens this portion of our reading is with a quotation that's a couple verses long that comes from Psalm 8. We don't have time to do it this evening. But if we were to go to Psalm 8, we would see something very interesting about it. In context, what this quotation is talking about is the human race. It is talking about the sons of men. But what the Hebrews writer does is he reveals that there is a second meaning to it. That instead of just being about all of the sons of men, this is also about the Son of Man, capital S, capital M. This is about Jesus, too. And then he goes through and he explains just how it is that this applies to Jesus. He points out, first of all, that the fulfillment of this prophecy is still a work in progress. In verse 8, it says that God has put everything in subjection under the feet of the Son of Man. That's not true yet. Not everything right now is in subjection to Jesus. There remains one last enemy to be defeated, and that is death. So that's why he says, at present we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, because we're still dying. But, the writer says, there are parts of this that already have been fulfilled. It says that man was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Because Jesus became lower than the angels for a little while when he put on flesh like we have and lived a life like we have. While in the flesh, Jesus experienced all the things that we experience in the flesh, not least suffering and then finally death. But because of his suffering and death, God did something. God took Jesus and crowned him with glory and honor. He elevated him. And as a result of Jesus' elevation, Jesus can do something. Jesus can take his death and apply it to all of us so that he tasted death for all of us. Now let's pause for a moment to contemplate this in the context of Hebrews. Remember, just a chapter ago, We saw that Jesus was somebody who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains this world right now by the exertion of his will. What this text is telling us then is that the one who keeps all of this in existence came to this world to die for his creation. And that is incredible. He did this, though, the text tells us, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Let's keep reading, beginning with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What this text tells us is that when Jesus came to earth and became a little lower than the angels and suffered and died, that was something that God had always planned, because God knew that there was no other way that he could use his son to save all of us. It had to be that way. Indeed, it had to be that Jesus would die. The text tells us why in verses 12 and 13. And that is that even though Jesus and God are so much incomparably greater than we are, there is a way that all of us are alike. The ESV renders it that we all have one source. I don't really like that. Some translations here say they are all of one, and I think that's better. Because what it's talking about is that all of us are made in the image and in the likeness of God. All of us have some spark of the divine within our souls. And because we have that, God looked at it and said, all of these people, they are worth sending my son to bear their likeness and die for them. When Jesus did this, when he took on flesh and blood and died, the text tells us that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, and he freed all of us who, because of sin, were subject to slavery. It's that last thought especially, friends, that I'd like us to sink our teeth into this evening. This idea of how, without Jesus, all of us would spend our lives in slavery to sin. I think this is profound, and I think it's powerful, and here's why. Imagine with me, if you will, a world in which there were no Jesus and there were no hope. I know exactly how every one of us would live. Because if there is no hope, then there is no reason not for us to give ourselves over to sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not live it up if this life is all there is? But because Jesus came and died, what he did for us is he gave us this hope of something better. He gave us a reason to give our lives to him. Because when we look at what Jesus promises us, when we look at the grace and the salvation and the hope that are available through his blood, friends, an eternity in heaven is incomprehensibly beyond the greatest joys that this earth can offer. And because they are, because our hope is so great and so certain and so sure in Jesus, we don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. He set us free to live for God, to do what is right, to do the things that bring glory to Him. Because if we do, then our reward will be correspondingly great. That's what it means, friends, that through Jesus, we have freedom from the fear of death and therefore freedom from sin. Finally, let's consider the way that Jesus now serves us as our faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:16-18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here, we gain one last insight into the mind of God, into his purposes in having Jesus put on flesh and suffer and die. The reason why Jesus came in our form instead of the form of some angelic heavenly being is because God wasn't trying to save them. He was trying to save us. So Jesus had to become like us. And it was in sharing our experiences that he became the Savior that all of us needed. When Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us, at that point, he experienced something that God had never experienced before. And that is temptation. In heaven, God can't be tempted. But on earth, Jesus was tempted. It says especially that he was tempted in the things that he suffered. And what a temptation that was. Just put yourselves in the sandals of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here you are. You know what is about to happen to you. You know what God wants you to do. But you also know that you have the power right now to deliver yourself from that, to summon 12 legions of angels to rescue you because you have done nothing wrong. That, friends, that is temptation. And I think that is a temptation that is sterner than any of us have ever experienced. But even though Jesus was tempted in these things as we are, he overcame. He remained sinless. He passed the test. But that experience of temptation changed Jesus in a fundamental way. It meant that something was now true of him that hadn't been true of God before. Because when Jesus was tempted, he walked a mile in our shoes. He didn't give in to his temptations. But because he was tempted, he understands why we might give in. He understands us. He sympathizes with us. And because he sympathizes with us, he is willing to intercede for us. There was no other way for Jesus to get to that point, to be somebody who was willing to be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. It's based on his shared experience of our temptation. And this we must remember, friends. Certainly, the law that Jesus has given us is great. We must follow it. But as great as the punishment for sin is, the grace that Jesus extends to us is even greater. It is greater than the worst sin that any of us could possibly commit. I am sure that if rather than killing himself, Judas had repented and turned to the Lord and said, "Forgive me," Jesus would have done it. Because the grace of Jesus is that great. And this, friends, is where our hope must lie. And because our hope is in Jesus and not in ourselves, then our hope is certain and secure. I know that I can't trust in myself. I'm fallible. I'm human. but I can trust in Jesus, who is not fallible. Sometimes, you'll hear Christians, if they're asked, do you think you're going to heaven? They'll say things like, well, I hope so. Friends, when we say such things, we are not reckoning with the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because really, there are two ways that this can be. Either we are outside of Christ, in which case we have no hope at all, or we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then our hope is ironclad and secure. I'll tell you, friends, I am convinced that if I died tonight, that I would be heaven bound. And that's not because I am boasting in myself. That is not because I place such confidence in my own goodness. It is because I place such confidence in Jesus Christ, my Savior. And that is the confidence that all of us who are in Him can place in Him. Because He is so great, because He endured so much, because He desires to help us so much. So if you're here this evening and you cannot say, I am in Christ tonight, there are many blessings that you are missing out on. But the greatest of those blessings is the blessing of Jesus in your life. In Christ, all things are possible. In Christ, we can make it through every trial that this world has to offer. In Christ, we have the hope of an eternal life that we could inherit no other way. There is no better place to be in heaven or on earth than in Jesus Christ. So if you are here tonight and you know that you are not in Him, then I urge you, I appeal to you, get in Him. Come to Him. It may be that you have never been a Christian, and so you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptized into Jesus, as the Scripture says. And if that's the case, then nothing would make us happier than to help you with that. Or it may be that even though Jesus is so great and His law is so important, that you have strayed from His law and fallen from His grace. Even then, Jesus will still have you back. Even then, His grace is greater than your sin. And if you'd like us to help you find your way back to Him through prayer, we'd be delighted to pray with you. But whatever your position, I urge you, come to this great Savior now. Come, while we stand and while we sing.